verse 13, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Here's that word reprove. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. This verse, when I first understood it many years ago, boy, it made an impact on me. And you know what? You know how I applied it to my own life? It says that if anything's going to be reproved, it's going to be reproved because of light. And I realized that if I didn't preach the truth, and if what I preached didn't shed light in dark places, then all the reproof that would come from my mouth, my rebuking or reproving would not do anything. The Holy Spirit reproves through the Word of God, which is light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. When the light of the truth of God shines down into the dark places of men's souls, that's what does the reproving. Now that word reprove means to admonish or rebuke. And this has been the work of the ministry ever since Paul walked on the scene. That is, until recent times. The lack of light through preaching the Word of God is the reason there's no reproving of sin in our day and time. Light comes from the Word of God, for the entrance of thy words giveth light. But when the Scriptures no longer mean anything, and Bibles are novelties, to say the least, that are novelties, are accepted and promoted, no wonder the light has been dim. Affirm, thus saith the Lord, is avoided today. Because I'll tell you, most of the men in the ministry, and I'm not exaggerating a bit when I tell you this, most of the men in ministry today don't wish to offend the members of their congregation because they've gotten themselves so extended and so far out in left field as far as finance and everything is concerned, they're afraid that Mr. Gutrocks is going to quit giving. And if I were ever to pastor church again, I would never, never, ever mollycoddle someone just because they gave money. I don't do that to you, and I know some of you give. And I'm not ashamed at all to rebuke. I love Ken Brett because he's my son in the Lord. But boy, ask Ken if I ever... I rebuke Ken, and I don't do it in an unloving manner. But I want you to know, you can't lower your standards on this matter. These faulty concepts of biblical Christianity, it's easier to join any church in the land today than it is to join most of your society, well, like joining the Elks. Try joining the Masons as easy as you join the church. Mystic societies down in our part of the country, why, you got to go through a whole screening process to even get in. Today, I'm going to give you a good example. I was relating today about a lady that was in the church when I was pastoring. That saw something, and without knowing what she saw, she went out and spread a rumor. And this was a girl that was in our church, and fine young lady, high school senior, and her whole life was ruined because of this woman's tongue. This girl, her father was a taxi driver, and she got a call one night. Her mother was ill, and she got a call one night that her father was in a motel down in West Mobile. And she was asked to come down there and get him because he was drunk and had a woman in his room, and they were going to call the cops. So she went down and got her father. And this woman happened to be driving by and saw her coming out of this motel, put two and two together, and without checking to find out why the girl was coming out of the motel, she started spreading rumors about her. And I traced that thing down, which I always did when I was pastoring church. Boy, you tell me something, where did you get that from? Well, so-and-so told me. I'd go to them, where'd you hear that from? Well, so-and-so told me. I finally got back down to this one woman, and I went to her, and I took a couple of my deacons with me, and I said, I want to tell you something. Your name was Helen Bowen. I said, Helen, I want to tell you something. What you did is despicable. And I want you to know that as far as I'm concerned, now I don't know about others, I believe these men are in agreement with me, I don't want you as a member of this church. And you will not be allowed to fellowship with us any longer because you went out and slandered somebody when you had no business doing it. You didn't know what you were talking about. You just went out and mouthed off and ruined somebody. And I said, I'll not put up with it. Well, you know, she left our church, went to another church in the neighborhood, and the pastor told me that she went over there and she's bad-mouthing us and wanted to know what the problem was. I said, why didn't you call me and ask me before you received her in the membership? Why didn't you ask me what the problem was? He took her word against mine. And before long, she'd done the same thing over there, and you see, the guy had no one to blame but himself. And I'm just saying this. There are many people in the churches today who have no acquaintance with the God of the Bible, and what is worse, they don't like anything to do with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, simply because the preachers in this country today haven't got the guts that it takes to stand up and reprove and rebuke like they should, because the things that are proved are made manifest by the light. You preach and shed the light in the dark places, the light will show up for what it is. You're not going to get convicted because I say something. I'm just a man. But if what I preach is the Word of God, and it hits you and is driven home by the Holy Spirit of God, I want you to know God will convict you, and He'll burn down deep in your heart, and He'll take out all that rottenness and that stench that's down inside of you. Nothing else is going to do it. Nothing's going to do it. A voice cries out here and there, but mostly there's silence in our country about sin today. I don't watch television. On occasion, I'll flip and I go past this Trinity Broadcasting Network and somebody's on and I want to see what they've got to say. And everybody's shouting and hollering and hooping and going on and waving their arms about and dancing up and down the aisles and so on. And I don't, am I living under such a dark cloud that when I say there's nothing to shout about, there's nothing to hoop and holler about, there's nothing to dance about? We're living in a society today that's so anti-Christ, so anti-biblical, so anti-Paul, so anti-truth, that, brethren, I don't know how, I cannot understand why God hasn't brought execution on us. Why, Sodom and Gomorrah is like a Sunday school picnic compared to today. There's more homosexuality and bestiality and brutality and ungodliness in our world, in our land today, rampant through the streets. It isn't safe to walk down in broad daylight anymore in the streets of our city. And it's going on, and seemingly nobody says anything about it. And I wonder where the voices are. You remember that thing I brought, was it in the July conference, about where's the prophet, the voice of the prophet is needed in the land today? I incorporated that in the book of Ephesians, didn't I? Into this book? I think I did. I hope I did.
I heard it somewhere. It's there.
Yeah. Well, I do hope there's an awakening. Went into church. I'd have to say many years ago, because it's been a long time since I've been in any churches. I'm talking about people that meet in the building, you know. The building itself is the church to them. And they were having some problems. Bad problems. And I was there. I started on a Sunday morning. Preached Sunday night, and I think it was Monday night and Tuesday night. And Wednesday night, the pastor and I went to a restaurant to have a bite to eat after I got through. I always used to eat after I finished preaching at night. And I hadn't said anything to him too much. I'd been preaching my usual little heart out in that church. And he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, we've got a problem in our church. I said, I know you have. And he went on to tell me, he said, I don't want to discuss these situations with you, because he said, you've got enough burden on you having to preach the way it is. But he said, I just wish I could discuss them with you. And he said, I'd like to get your opinion on what's wrong in this church. He said, there's something terribly wrong. I said, I can tell you right now, preacher. I don't have to listen to any of your explanation or you tell me who did what to who. He said, well, I wish you'd tell me. And I said, I'll tell you right now. "You're the problem." I said, "You're the problem." And this guy, he turned white as a sheet. He said, "Why, what do you mean?" And I said, "Because you are afraid to get up and name sin for what it is. You've let people in your church get by with stuff. And because you let Mr. Jones over here get by with it, you can't possibly have Mr. James over here. You can't do anything to him because he knows you let Jones get by with it." And I said, it's just running a vicious circle now. And what you've done, you've created a trap for yourself. And you can't get out of it. He said, "Well, what would you do if you were me?" I said, "I'd resign, get out of here and go somewhere. Maybe you'll have sense enough to carry on a decent ministry, but you're, as far as I can see, you're finished here." He did, he quit. He left. Left in that mess. I pity whoever took it. But I hope it was somebody. I never went back there. I hope it was somebody that had the courage to get up and say what's said in verse 14 here. "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Boy, what an admonition this is. Paul quotes here rather loosely, by the way, from Isaiah chapter 60. This is verses 1 through 3, and this is what Isaiah 60 says. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now there's no doubt in my mind that the Isaiah passage is messianic. And thus Paul, under divine inspiration, uses it to set forth a principle for the believer's edification. Listen to this again. He's saying here, when he says, "Wherefore he saith," you know what he's saying? He didn't say, "Wherefore the scripture saith." He says, "God saith." He's referring to God here. Paul, when he uses that, "he saith," and he uses this quite often in his writing, he's always making reference to the fact that God is saying it. It's God's word he's quoting here. And he's saying this, look, wake up. You're asleep. Arise from the dead. Men usually sleep in darkness. Isn't that true? It's kind of unnatural to sleep in the daytime, but some men have to because of the way they work. Maybe they work at night instead of daytime. But remember this, the clarion call comes here in the scriptures, "Awake thou that sleepest, and the light which is Christ shall shine upon you." Paul, on the road to Damascus that day, was apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a light. I don't care if it was noon and the sun over there and the sun in the Holy Land, especially up on the plains up there above Golan Heights going up to Damascus in Syria. The sun is extremely hot and extremely bright, and if you don't have some kind of protective covering, it'll burn you to a crisp. Now, you're talking about a burning, fierce heat with a light that just blinds you because this white chalk and clay is everywhere. And Paul was out there that day. And he said it was about the midday hour. He made a note of it. But a light brighter than the noonday sun shined round about him, and he knew what he's talking about, and that's what he's saying then. He said, "Get up out of your sleep, and the light which is Christ shall shine upon you." No matter how much light shines about you, if you sleep and you're not aware of it, nothing's going to happen. But when you awaken and find yourself bathed in the light, then Paul says you'll walk in a worthy way. And remember that you are walking in light if you are a child of God. You are light. When you walk circumspectly here, and I love that word, that means that you've been given the ability to look all around you, circumspectly. We used to call glasses spectacles. It comes from the same idea. Being able to look all around you at the same time. You're able to look around and you avoid all the pitfalls that may be blocking your path. You're to walk as wise men, not as fools who stumble about in the dark, not knowing where they're going. This is no time for the believer to be asleep. It takes vigilance and awareness if you're to keep the world from encroaching upon our life. And my advice to you, and I wrote this in the book, stay in the light and avoid the darkness. Stay in it. I think maybe when I'm gone and off the scene, that some of you are going to remember me for this. I never failed to tell you to stay in the Word. Has that not been my admonition to you, time and again? But let me tell you something, dear people. If you stay in the Word and are not governed by it, and it doesn't rule your life, and if it isn't the light under your path, and if it doesn't illuminate your heart and mind and light up that around you, then it is of no value to you whatsoever. Here we are in a land today, the United States of America. Never has there been so much liberty to preach. We've got radio, television stations that are quite willing to carry, quote, Christian broadcasts, end quote. We've got the religious press. We've got Christian bookstores. Virtually every mall in America has one. We've got big publishing companies. It's easy to get books published today that talk about the things of Christ and so on. And with all of this and everything, does it ever dawn on you why there's so much darkness? Well, I'll tell you why. Because unless it's a practical application of the truth, the darkness will prevail. You can know a great deal about the Word of God, and if it doesn't rule and govern your heart and life and those around you, it's not of any value to you. Or you may be able to quote Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture. You may know a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil knows a lot about Him. There's not a thing tonight you believe that the devil doesn't believe. Will you admit that with me? He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believes that He is pre-incarnate, the Son of God. He believes He is born of a virgin. He believed that He never sinned in His life. He believed He died at Calvary. He believed He is raised from the dead. He believes He's coming again. He believes all of this. Satan knows that and believes that. But let me ask you a question. Is He not the Prince of Darkness? Stay in the light, brethren. That's the admonition. Then we come to one of my favorite themes, verse 16. Those of you who've been under my ministry for any length of time at all will remember that I have said a great deal about time, have I not? I think for three conferences in a row, I wasn't even aware of this. I should have went back and checked my notes, but three conferences in a row, I brought a message on time or two. And I want you to know why, because I went through a period of time in my life. And that was right during that period where I became so conscious of time that every ticking second began to sound like a gong in my mind. If I wasted 15 minutes, boy, I tell you, it just pained me so deeply. I would go to bed at night and my mind would race like a locomotive because I think of all the stuff that I left, that was left undone that day that I didn't do. The things that I could have done, the things I could have said, a telephone call I could have made, a letter I could have written, something I should have written, something that could have been done. And yet the next day wasn't much better than that because you know what was happening to me? Time was wasting me. Time had me by the throat. Time was choking me to death. That's why Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buy it back. Get a hold of it. And make sure you own it. Great deal said about time in the Bible. We are creatures of time. We spend our years as a tale that is told, according to Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms, verse 9. It is important that we observe time, but remember, it's not your friend, it's your enemy. A sign in a factory read. I ran across this, and I wrote it down. Time that is lost is our greatest cost. I said, boy, think of that. Time that is lost is our greatest cost. Here was a company that was manufacturing something. That could be said of the Ford Motor Company, General Motors. That could be said of General Electric. That could be said of city governments, our city, county, state governments. It could be said of your own business, whatever you are. Time that is lost is your greatest cost. industry knows full well that if employees would spend their time in the useful pursuit of the job they're hired to do, they could be much more efficient. I read one time, not too many months ago, years ago, I guess now, it's been several years, that we are the most productive nation on earth. We talk about the Japanese and how efficient they are and so on, but we're the most productive nation on earth. And we can't compete in the world's market today for our goods. You want to know why? Not because it costs more to produce, because our materials are higher. Our materials are cheaper than anybody's on earth. But because we've got people today that don't give a day's work for a day's wage. There was a time in our country, and what made America a great country was we had cheap labor and we had cheap energy, and we don't have either anymore. Archie, you were controller for a company, weren't you? Remember how much the payroll ate up of your profits? And how you tried to control it and you couldn't, and still more people got hired. Our government in Washington today is completely out of control. You want to know why? All they think they're going to do is set up another bureaucracy and they'll hire 15, 20,000 more people, and the cost gets completely out of control because they got 15,000 more people over there doing the same thing that the other 15,000 were that they're hiring to watch. A friend of mine told me this, and I believe it's true. He worked in the Pentagon. They had filing cabinets full of records that went all the way back prior to the Civil War. And they needed filing cabinets. There's no more space in the Pentagon. You know, there's only so much room in the one building. So they requested permission to destroy these things. Most of the stuff that was valuable had already been microfilmed, was already deposited and so on. So when the order finally came back to him, you know what the government said to do? Make 3 copies of everything and destroy the original. You know what the word redeem means? You ought to know. You've been redeemed, haven't you, if you're saved? It means to rescue from loss. That's what it means, which is what happens when the Lord saves us. Only Paul uses the word redeeming. It's found here and in Colossians 4:5, and it reads like this: walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Because time is so important to us, we need to understand fully what our responsibility as believers really is. Over the many years I've been preaching and teaching, I brought all of these messages on time, and the reason for this is simple. I became acutely aware of how quickly time passes. And unless I was careful of the time I had, it would slip away from me. It would be lost forever. And whatever I intended to do would never be done. I once had a sign hang in my office in Worthington, Pennsylvania. How many of you were in my office in Worthington? Some of you were. Were you, Frank? Okay. Remember the sign over my desk? It says, Galatians 2:20 is there, that's right. And a little sign says, the work of 1,000 years left undone must crowd the hours of setting sun. Think of that. The work of 1,000 years left undone must crowd the hours of setting sun. I just, a few weeks ago, became 76 years of age. And I don't know where the time went. I don't know why all of a sudden I'm thinking back about my boyhood and the overalls I wore when I was a little kid and what I used to carry in my pocket. I told Sonia about my prized possessions. I had some marbles. They weren't chalkies. They were agates. I had a couple of nice agates. And I had a piece of red glass. And I think a dried frog's foot. I had a piece of soap thread because that was wonderful. You get somebody down and put that over the nose, they're not going to get up. No. Oh, listen, I'm telling you what I had as a boy. And I think about that. And you know, I was laying in bed the other night, and I was laying there with my arms behind my head. I said, Lord, is it possible that it's been that long ago? That I'm thinking back to my boyhood when I used to go fishing with my father and the times out on the lake when I splashed around merrily and happily and and my boyhood days, and even the time in service that I spent, it's all like a mirage, like it never happened, and yet it did. And I look in the mirror today, and I'm not the same man I used to be. Even the tapes, you know, I look at this tape tonight. Look at one 3 or 4 years ago, or 10 years ago, and look at the difference in it. My hair is a different color, I had a different look to my face, and everything. You see, when I became aware of how quickly time was passing, I began then to shift into high gear. And I'm in high gear right now, I want you to know. Until the day the Lord calls me home, you're going to see, I'm going to put some smoke on this guy's life. But by the same token, I want you to do the same thing. I've realized, maybe that's why the Lord called me to be a minister to you. Because I want you to realize the same thing. Realize how the time is fleeting. How little time there is left. We're only given one life. I told Jonathan on the way out the other night. Was it the night before last night? Last night? I forget. But I said, Jonathan, get serious about this thing. Your life's going to slip away from you before you know it. Get serious about Christ. Start thinking about that. We have certain obligations to make if we're children of God. Our chief end, as you know, is to glorify God. In order to do this, you can't let your life pass in unfruitful pursuits. Everything seems to compete for our time today. We got television. Probably the worst culprit in the world is television. Unless we're careful, we can idle away hours that could be spent in the study of the Word of God. And I've had people tell me they're so busy they don't have time to read the Scriptures. I've had someone in our own fellowship tell me that. I said, do you ever watch television? Yes. I said, then you've got time to study the Scriptures. You ever read a newspaper? Yes. Then you've got time to study the Scriptures. I wish somebody just get off and say, Brother Rhodes, quit hounding me. I don't want to study the Scriptures. I've had people tell me they're so busy they don't have time to read. But I'll tell you, when they're questioned, it's discovered they have more time than they thought. They just don't use it wisely. There's one thing I've always taught. Men are so busy making a living, they've forgotten how to live. Did you hear what I just said? Men are so busy making a living, they've forgotten how to live. Our life, as Moses said in Psalm 90, is about 70 years. I'm over that now. Or 70 years, which is not much. Or he said, if by reason of strength it be 80, yet we're soon cut off and it must fly away. And when you look at eternity, dear people, that's not very much. You know, we sleep about 8 hours a day. We work about 8 hours a day. That means we have 8 hours to pursue that which we deem important. In other words, 2/3 of our life is spent either sleeping or working. The other third becomes supremely important. And if we don't watch it carefully, guess who's going to take it away from you? His satanic majesty. Now, I think that's his supreme task as an agent of all the evil angelic hosts of heaven. And I'll tell you why I say that. His primary purpose isn't to get you mixed up in sin. His primary purpose is to get you to waste your time. His primary purpose is to keep you out of that book, Jim. Or if you get in it, get you so tired you can't digest it. Or you don't remember what you've read. Or you don't apply it. Can I give you some advice? I have to have your permission because I want to do it. Don't go to your grave regretting the time God gave you. Be wise in your conservation of these precious fleeting moments. Heed the psalmist who wrote this. Listen to this. This is so precious. He said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age as is nothing before thee. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And then comes that marvelous little word, Selah, which means think about that. May I read it to you again? Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Time is a valuable, rare possession that God has given us. I may be wrong on what I'm going to say, but I tell you what, I don't think I am. When you get out into eternity, you're going to learn to your sorrow. I won't say you, we are going to learn to our sorrow how we wasted God's substance in this terrible way. And I pray to God that the Lord would wake you up. Walk in the light. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, verses 17 and 18. This is Paul's plea to you to use the wisdom that God has given you. And he says, wherefore. What does the word wherefore mean? Again, somebody?
On the basis of what you just
said. On the basis of what I have just said. Or in the light of what has passed before, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, dear people, how many of you said, oh, I'd like to know what the will of God is? Well, I know what it is for you. Don't you know what it is? Absolutely. It's God's will that you get His Word. How else are you going to know? You won't know His names. You won't know His attributes. You won't know how He functions. You don't know what He says. You'll never know what He intends to do. You'll never understand anything. The only thing that's really important, if you really want to get down to it, nothing else is important in life except you knowing what God's will is for your life. When you know that, don't deviate from it. It's not easily discerned, and we don't know what it is unless we simply live out our lives on a day-to-day basis under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when you do that, then you know what the will of God is. It isn't a matter of hindsight. You say, well, I realize now that when I did that, I was in the will of God. Why didn't you know it when you're walking in it? You never go wrong doing what God says. You never go wrong being what God says you ought to be. When I ran a youth camp, I was asked time and again by young people, and I tell you that it happened many times, how can I know the will of God for my life? Now, there's no glib answer. There's no slick quotations that'll work. I do know that the will of God will never be known by anyone apart from the Scriptures. I know that. God doesn't give you a roadmap of life that is marked out clearly so that you know every turn of it, every crook and cranny, but there's ample evidence in the Word of God that causes me to believe that a well-ordered life that's pleasing to God is possible. And if one is in agreement with the basic principles of God's Word, there will be an understanding of God's will for your life. God's will isn't that hard to discern, but most people only know of God's will for the life after the fact, rather than to try to understand that they're presently walking in it. Would I sound presumptuous tonight to tell you that I believe before God that I am right now, at this very moment, doing exactly what God wants me to do? I have no doubt about that. I am right now in the will of God, doing and saying what I'm doing. Now, if I can know that now, why can't I know that an hour from now or tomorrow morning? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you tonight believe, sitting here listening to me, that you're in the direct will of God, doing exactly what God has ordained that you should do right here at this very moment? If you can know it now, why not? Why not all the time? The problem with many believers lies in the fact that we really don't want to know what God's will is for us. I said before, we want our own will and our way to prevail. We want no interference from it. I've seen people get into a mess, and I'd say, well, did you consult God about this before you got into this mess? Well, no. Well, why not? Because we're afraid He might say no. Young lady marries a young man, and this is a true case, won't go into detail. Marries a young man, and 2 years later, she's walking around with two little babies in her arms. He's off somewhere with another woman out in California, and she thought all she had to do was get a hold of that boy and she'd reform him. But she didn't ask God, and she told me, she said, I didn't dare pray about it. I wanted to marry him so bad, I was afraid God might tell me no. I said, God did tell you no. And you didn't listen. God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you claim to be a believer, and here's an unregenerate man, and you got messed up with him. You got hooked up with him. And you tell me you didn't know what God's will was for your life. It's never God's will for you to go against what he clearly reveals in his word. Do you believe it? It's never. Never. We want our own will. We want to do what we want to do. Don't tell me, Lord, what you want me to do. Carol, every mistake you ever made in your life, you made because you didn't ask God about it. Am I right? Okay. I'm glad you agree with me on that. Hallelujah.
Amen.
You know, I love what he says here. This verse here. He said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know how some Pentecostals view that? They say that being filled with the Spirit makes you act like you're drunk with wine. That's the reason they get up and act like fools. Well, I don't know. I think I'd rather see them drunk with wine than making a mockery on the Holy Spirit. This ought to be understood by anyone. Drunkenness will keep anyone from having a clear concept of life. I was a drunk at one time. A hopeless drunk. I wasn't just a drinker. I was a drunk. I would admit it. Lip said, you know, you've got a drinking problem. I said, yeah, but I can straighten it out. Didn't. One of those things I can quit anytime I want to. I tell you what, most people who drink a lot also lie a lot. And being a drunkard made a liar out of me. You find somebody that drinks a lot, they'll never be honest about their condition. Drunkenness will cause a man to become a thief to keep up his habit. Or a woman. They'll steal in order to keep on drinking. And then they'll lie about it. And then they won't admit that they drink as much as they drink. Homes are destroyed. Businesses are lost. And nations have fallen because of this vice. Now, I'm not telling you that I'm against having a glass of wine. I'm not. I don't drink wine any longer. But I'm not against having a glass of wine. I see nothing wrong with it. I believe it's the fruit of the vine. And I believe that what Christ drank at the wedding of Galilee, at Cana of Galilee, was wine. I believe that. I don't believe it's grape juice. But I tell you one thing, my friend, an excessive use of wine is like most drugs. It can't be overcome by yourself. You can't be filled with the Spirit and be filled with something else at the same time. One of them is going to have to go. Drinking, strong drink, has a way of taking over many lives. And unless it's checked by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that life will be lost forever. And soul will be damned to hell. And men don't go to hell because they're drunkards. They go to hell because of unbelief. But that unbelief keeps them from going to God and getting the answer. I've seen God perform the miracle. You know, when people talk about, boy, this is a disease. Alcoholism is not a disease. If it is, it's the only self-inflicted disease you can get. It's not a disease. It's a willful act whereby someone literally destroys their own body because they know they're doing it because they haven't got the guts to quit. And you can quit just like that if you want to. But it takes the power of the Spirit of God to do it. I believe that. I've seen strong drink take over many lives. I've lived long enough to see people that could have been used of the Lord who were taken down by drinking, and they became useless as far as the Lord is concerned. And it grieves me no end to see that. I knew a pastor who was a good man. Got hurt in an automobile accident. Doctor put him on Demerol for his pain. Before long, he had a dozen different doctors he's consulting, and they all were giving him prescriptions for Demerol. and out of popping those pills, the next thing he found out was by grain alcohol and the use of it. I don't know how it didn't kill him, but by drinking grain alcohol with a little water mix in it or some flavoring that it would enhance his high, that he got off the Demerol, so he started drinking that. I saw a man take a ministry that was a thriving thing, and I saw that guy take it right down into the mud. He's out of the ministry. His wife left him. His children won't speak to him. And the last time I heard of the guy, he was down going from rescue mission to rescue mission. I preached in rescue missions when I first started the ministry, and I talked to one man after another. How one man stands out in particular was the vice president of the Baltimore Trust Company in Baltimore, Maryland, who got hooked on alcohol, and it took him down the drain. And when he came to the rescue mission where I was preaching, I sat and listened to this man's story, and I checked him out, and it's true. The Lord saved him under my ministry, and I wanted to get in touch with his family to tell him. His wife had since remarried. His children didn't even remember their father. He was in disgrace. He stole something like $250,000, something like that, from the bank he worked for. He was in disgrace, wanted by the police in Maryland. Once had two homes, one down at the seashore and one in a very, in Chevy Chase, Maryland, I think it was, a very secluded place, very prestigious job, wore $750 suits and all that, reduced down to a rescue mission where he was walking barefooted because he didn't have any shoes to wear. So don't tell me that it isn't dangerous. It is. Now we come to something a little lighter note, if I may give it to you. I love verses 19 and 20, don't you? I think there's something wrong with your heater out there, Frank.
Yeah,
do you smell it?
Yeah, I'm getting it.
Because
yeah.
I'm about to gag. We'll just let the tape run for a little bit and explain to everybody that's going to be watching it. We've got a heater that's smoking and stinking up the place, and I need a drink of water anyway. Okay?
Okay.
You got it repaired now?
Repaired, it's shut off.
That's good. Okay. Verse 19 and 20, speaking and to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being spirit-filled, my friend, brings a song to your heart. And this is where all of us can shine. We may not be able to sing with a beautiful voice. One time I had a pretty good voice, but boy, I sound like a frog croaking anymore. But in our hearts you can sing. And by the way, that's where we're told to do this. The Christian is in no place, nowhere is a Christian commanded to engage in what is called congregational singing. I know there are churches that say, well, you're not supposed to have music lessons. Well, you're not supposed to even sing in the church. But I can say that was part of the Old Testament way of doing things. I want you to note particularly one of the songs, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all your earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing, pray. That was the Old Testament Jews required to do that. I'm not against group singing. I'm not against congregational singing. But if there's no song in the heart, there's no edification doing it outwardly. The key theme in Paul's letter to the Philippians is rejoice. When all is well with your soul and you have a good relationship with your Heavenly Father, the natural result is a sense of well-being. And if this is the case, there's going to be a song rise up and burst forth into a hymn of praise. Because we know and understand, and I love this phrase, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. Listen to how Paul puts this. The command in verse 26 is no problem, giving thanks for all things. And the all things of Romans 8:28 are the all things here. It's hard when you face severe trial. But if your heart's in the right place and you're in constant communication with God through prayer and supplication, and you've been in the Word of God, then you give thanks for everything, even if it's pain or sorrow or suffering. Because Paul learned that, didn't he? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. And he said literally, although these are not the exact words, he said to Paul, Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said, Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, in persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, what he's writing here was part and parcel of his own experience. I believe that when they laid the lash to Paul's back, I believe that Paul was singing the Hallelujah chorus, even though George Frederick Handel hadn't written it yet. Paul said he took pleasure in necessities and persecutions and distresses, but for Christ's sake, thereby proving that what is said here is possible. The major problem with most people, and especially Christians, and listen to this now, is attitude. Have I said that before? Life has a way of taking turns for the worse, and it will do that. But the Christian in complete armor will be prepared for all things, and praise will go up to God. I believe with all of my heart that when we get out yonder in eternity, the two things upon which we're going to be judged is attitude and motive. How many of you heard me say that before? See, I haven't changed all these years. Still the same old message. What's your motive? Why do you do what you do? Why did you give what you gave? Why didn't you give what you should have done? How come you didn't speak to that person when you should have? What was your motive? Well, because your attitude was wrong. Have the right attitude, have the right motive, you can live a pretty successful Christian life. Believe that? Check those two things. Get up in the morning and say, Lord, before I take a step, I want to make sure my motive is right. Why do I even want to take a step in the first place? Why get up? Well, I've got a job to do. Well, have you got the right attitude toward it? How'd you like to be an employer? Let's say you have 100 people working for you out there that were working out there that didn't have the right attitude toward their job. And on top of that, they didn't have the right motive for working there. Some of them were working only to draw a paycheck. I said that about McDonald's one day. I don't go to McDonald's anymore if I can help it. I can't stand McDonald's. I don't know, some of you think it's the next thing to heaven, but it isn't. But I was with someone in this McDonald's restaurant, and they said, well, I wonder why they have such a bad attitude back here behind the counter, and this one kid did. I said, because he's only worked for one thing. He said, what's that? And I said, he's working to get his $3.75 an hour, or whatever it is paid. That's his only motive. See, his motive was wrong, so his attitude is wrong. Whereas another comes along, hi, what can I do for you? They're not over there working for $3.75 an hour. They've got the right motive, and they've got the right attitude. It makes a difference. Don't you love to get a serving person in a restaurant that's there, genuinely, they make you feel like, boy, it's a delight to wait on you. I've been waiting for you to come in all day. I thought you'd never get here. Sit down, and I'm going to do everything I can to make this meal the best thing you've ever put in your mouth. And you look at this person, well, you'd think they're crazy in the first place, probably. But you look at this person when you get through. You know, you're not going to leave a dime tip. You're going to say, boy, I tell you what, I've never had service like that. I'm going to do something if your motive is right and your attitude is right. See, it goes through all of your life, then, those two things. Well, are you prepared for everything? I hope so. You know, God God has blessed me down through these years in such a way that I can't help but praise Him. I feel that I'm probably the most blessed man on earth because I get to do exactly what I like to do the most. And I live very well. And I've got people that I believe genuinely love me. I hope so because I genuinely love you. And I thank God for you, but I also know your shortcomings. And I know how easily you can slip a gear once in a while and just not quite come up to par, not up to what you ought to be. What is your potential tonight as a child of God? Do you realize that you haven't reached it yet? Is it something elusive that you don't think you can quite attain? Listen, if God has called you to anything, remember this, that He will, with the calling, make a way for you to do whatever you've got to do. He'll give you the guidance, He'll give you the necessities of your life and your ministry, whatever it may be. And He'll show you, and He'll lead you all the way. But get your attitude right, get your motive right, and I promise you, God will bless you. Now let's pray.